John chapter 12 is going to be our text for tonight. And while you're turning there, I'd like to share a mission story with you. If you're like me, you enjoy a good story. This is a true one. And it happened just a couple years ago. But before that, in the early 2000s, just to share a little bit of background of what's going on, is a helicopter flew over a tribe that lived on a small island off the coast of India. It's called the North Sentinelese Islands, and the people there are very primitive. And so in the age in which we have laptops and cell phones and internet and automobiles, they're still running around like savages. And it's hard to believe there's still people like that today, but there are. And so a picture was taken from the helicopter of one of the natives pointing his bow and arrow at the helicopter as he's going to shoot it. So while this is going on, there was a young man in the northwest part of our country. His name was John Chow. Some of you may remember the story. And he grew up there, and he was a believer, and so he loved the Lord, and like posting on Facebook about Jim Elliot. He had a heart for missions, and he loved everything about the outdoors. He loved hiking and camping and traveling and all that. And so he grows up there, and he hears about the North Sentinelese Islands in high school. And he starts to believe, hey, I think God wants me to take the gospel to this tribe. And so he starts making preparations. He starts going to missions boot camp and missions language school, trying to get some preparation to reach an unreached people group. And so in his mid-20s, he actually makes the trip. He arrives on that island chain. And one of the other islands is not primitive, so he flies into there. He goes into quarantine. You know, if you have been exposed to, like, sicknesses and pathogens that other, like, isolated people groups haven't been exposed to, then your pathogens could wipe them out. So he doesn't want that to happen. So he goes into a quarantine. Then he hires a fisherman to take him close to this island. He leaves the fisherman's boat in a kayak. He paddles up to the shore. And at one point he was, like, preaching the Bible to them, preaching the gospel to them. Of course, he's preaching in English. And they're like, yelling back to him in these high-pitched noises, so he has no idea what they're saying. But he's trying to make a difference for the Lord. He's trying to get the gospel out. He's trying to befriend them. But unfortunately, he very quickly realizes that they're hostile. Little boy, about 10 years old, shoots an arrow at him, sticks in his Bible. And then he goes back to the fisherman's boat to make another attempt the next day. And he realized there was a very real possibility that he was going to be martyred. This is what he writes in his diary. Said, I think it can be more useful alive, he wrote, but to you, God, I give all the glory of whatever happens. He asked God to forgive any of the people on this island who try to kill me, especially if they succeed. This is what he wrote to his family. You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Well, you know, they did kill him on November the 16th, 2018, and he was only 26 years old. It raises the question, why was John Chow willing to die? He had his whole life in front of him. He was a sharp, good-looking guy, and he could have gone to college, gotten a good-paying job, bought a big house and a fancy car, and the American dream, right? Why was he willing to die? I believe the answer to that question is in our text, in John chapter 12. We're going to read verses 20 through 26. Our main focus tonight is going to be on verses 24 through 26, but we're going to read the whole passage just to get an idea of what's going on here in God's Word. John chapter 12, 20 through 26. The text says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Here, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be at First Baptist Church, Lord, here in St. Francis, Kansas. Thank you for Brother Dexter giving us this opportunity to allow us to come, Lord, and share our burden to reach Honduras for you. Lord, we recognize that only you can do the work, but Lord, we've seen you work, and we believe you're going to continue to do that. Thank you for God's people who showed up tonight on a Wednesday night, Lord, to hear about our ministry and to hear from your word, Lord. And I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them and, Lord, convict them and challenge them from your word, Lord. May you use me as your vessel. May you receive all the honor and glory and praise. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to share a little bit about what's going on here in John chapter 12. So the very first verse says, it talks about a feast. It talks about Greeks that came up to worship at the feast. You look back in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says 6 days before the Passover. So what feast is it? This is the Passover feast. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry, what is also called Passion Week. So in a few short days, Christ is going to go to the cross and die as the Lamb of God. So these Greeks come up to worship at the feast, the Passover feast, and in verse 21, they came to Philip. And Philip had a Greek name. Maybe there's some connection there why they came to him first. We're not exactly sure. But they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You know, my understanding is that Passover was a very busy time. And as many as a million Jews would go up to Passover to celebrate. And so these Greeks that were there, they could have very easily been distracted. They could have been focused on, hey, where can we buy a lamb for the sacrifice? Or, wow, look how big the temple is. That's incredible. Or maybe we need to exchange your coins at the money changer tables. You know, they didn't like the coins with Caesar's inscription on it. Maybe we need to do that. But, you know, they weren't caught up with all the busyness of Passover. Instead, they wanted to see Jesus. They realized what was really important. They wanted to see Jesus. So Philip goes and he talks to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip go and they tell Jesus about the curious Greeks. And I'm not exactly sure why Philip and Andrew, Philip goes and tells Andrew first before he goes to Jesus. This is just a possibility. But remember with me, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he told his disciples, hey, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Only go to the lost house of the tribe of Israel. So now we have, in John 12, we have these Greeks, they want to see Jesus. Maybe they were perplexed. Hey, what do we do? Do we tell Jesus about them? Or do we tell them to go get lost? I don't know, but that's a possibility. So then both of them go, and they tell Jesus about the curious Greeks. At verse 23, we see his response. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. You know, this is significant because my understanding, this is the first time the Lord has said that his hour is present. That his hour is present for the Son of Man to be glorified. About 6 months before the time frame here, he had told his own half-brothers, he said, hey, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. It's not time yet. But here we are at the beginning of Passion Week. And he says, the hour has come. It's present. And now I'd like to focus on the life and death comparison Christ makes in verses 24 through 25. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." As I was studying this text, I decided to go into our laundry room where we live there in the west side of Atlanta, Georgia. My wife has a bucket of wheat there. And she's wild back. She made some very tasty homemade bread. But I knew the text was talking about a grain of wheat. So I opened the bucket and I pulled out a grain of wheat and I set it there on my desk. And as I was studying and meditating upon the passage here, it was a visual reminder on how little and how insignificant it was by itself. And some of you may probably know a lot more about wheat farming than I do here in Kansas. But, you know, a kernel of wheat's really small. It's smaller than a peanut, smaller than a piece of popcorn. It's really, really small. And actually, it didn't benefit me in any way, sitting there on my desk all by itself. The only way it would benefit me is if I had taken that kernel of wheat. So I went in my backyard, I put it in the dirt, maybe tapped it down a little bit, poured some water on top, and then the kernel of wheat would have to die through the process of germination so that the new plant can spring forth. That's what Christ is talking about here. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And as I was thinking about the kernel of wheat there, the process of germination, and you know, the new wheat plant, when it grows, and you can correct me later if some of you are farmers, but what I read is it can have about five heads on it, and each head can have about 20 seeds. So 5 times 20 is 100. So let me see if I get this right. You plant one grain of wheat, you can have a 100-fold return. That reminded me of the parable of the sower. The seed that was sown on good ground brought forth fruit of 30, 60, and 100-fold. You know, Christ is calling anyone that wants to follow Him to the same radical death. He's really calling us to imitate Himself. I invite you to go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and here we're going to read about Christ's example of how He humbled Himself in His incarnation. There's a word for it. It's called the kenosis of Christ. It's just a Greek word. And it's how He emptied Himself in His incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 8. God's Word says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want us to meditate upon this passage a little bit, and the first thing we see in verse 6 is it says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And just to clarify, while Christ was walking around this earthly ministry, they knew he claimed to be God. I mean, there were times where they picked up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming. So that's not what it's talking about, but I like how one commentator, his comments on the verse, he says he refused to seize the prerogatives of his deity. And there is an example of that when Judas and the mob came to arrest him. And the Lord said, do you think that I cannot now appeal to my Father, and you at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You know, Christ could have wiped that mob out. He could have taken Judas out, no problem. But he didn't. He didn't seize the prerogatives of his deity. And then moving on, it tells us in the beginning of verse 7, says, but emptied himself. This is the translation from the Greek word kenosis. And it means render void, empty out, drained, or be left empty. Think about maybe a water bottle or a Coke bottle, and you take it and you turn it upside down and you shake it over and over again until that last drop comes out. That's what Christ did for us. He emptied himself for us. And then moving on, kind of the middle part of verse 7. It says, by taking the form of a servant. You know, Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But he came in his first coming to serve. He came to serve. Right before the Garden of Gethsemane, right before going to the cross, he takes that towel and he washes the feet of the disciples. So he came to serve. And then it says, he was born in the likeness of men. And there's some who've taken the noun incarnation and they turn it to a verb that Christ incarnated. He incarnated. He became a man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he was obedient. And then ultimately, he died. Even death on a cross. So we're talking about the truth tonight. The truth of how that we die unto ourselves and we live unto the Lord, Christ is a supreme example for us. He set the example for us that dying to the flesh results in life towards God. And throughout the ages, millions of people have been born again because of Christ's willful obedience to His Father. He knows they're not idle words. This is the middle of Passion Week. He knows, hey, in a few days, I'm going to go to the cross and die as the Lamb of God. If you don't know Christ, He's calling you in this verse to die to try and establish your own goodness, to die in your own way of thinking, to die for your own righteousness and find life in Christ. I love the passage where Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But there are some who aren't willing to die. And I invite you to go back with me to John chapter 12. There are some who aren't willing to die. They have some objections to dying. One of them is, I'm too young. I'm too young to die. Have you ever walked through a cemetery and looked at the birth and the death dates of the people there? And you realize it's not just older people that die, is it? There's a lot of young people in cemeteries. But that's one of the objections to die. Hey, I don't want to die. I'm too young. Another one is, I haven't had all the fun in life yet that I want to have. I want to eat, drink, be married. I want to travel the world. I want to make a lot of money. I want to get married. And I would even suggest to you that we all have a natural desire for life, that we don't want to die. John Chow, as he was considering the very real possibility of dying for the Lord, he writes in his diary, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. But he was willing to for his Lord and for the gospel. Well, Christ gives us a key. In verse 25, back in John 12, he gives us a key to being willing to overcome this love we have for ourselves, for this life. And it's pretty simple. It's in verse 25. It says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So the key is not to love this life. This is not what we're living for. You know, Joel Osteen, he wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. That's a lie. That's not what we're living for as children of God. We're living for the life to come. We're living for eternal life. Well, what about if you've already come to Christ? You've already been drawn by the Lord. You've already been born again as a child of God. Why should we as believers be willing to die? How do we put this into practice? Why should we be willing to die? I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Apostle Paul is speaking here. He says in 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, the reason we as believers should be willing to die is because when we say no to the flesh, when we reckon that when Christ died, we died with Him. When we do that, we imitate what Christ has done for us in our own lives. We imitate what He's done for us. It says there, I've been crucified with Christ. Not I, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I would also say, too, that us, have you ever wondered, hey, would I be willing to die for the Lord if it comes to that? If the persecution in the United States increases to the point where one day they want to take me out because I'm a believer, would I be willing to do that? Well, it's not a matter of us trying to psych ourselves up. I must be willing to die for the Lord. I must be willing to die. Instead, it says here in Galatians 2:20, how do we die? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know, we live the Christian life and we are willing to die just like everything else that we do for the Lord. We do it by faith. We do it by faith. So to share a few practical examples, if you're like me, one of the greatest hindrances to sharing the gospel is the fear of man. What do people think of me? What do my neighbors think of me? What do my coworkers think of me? What do my lost family members are going to think of me, they're going to think I'm a jerk, they're going to think I'm a Jesus freak. And we make all sorts of excuses, don't we? We're good at that. But that's one of the greatest hindrances to sharing the gospel, is the fear of man. But we put this into practice. Say, hey, I'm dead to the fear of man. It does not matter what people think about me. I'm dead to that. And I'm alive to God. When we do that, we open our mouth. We share the gospel by God's grace. We hand out a gospel tract. And so, self and the flesh, the fear of man, we're dead to that. Instead, we're alive to share the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed. How about our own families? Any of you struggle with selfishness? I'm sure we all do. We want to do what we want to do instead of being the servant God wants us to be. To serve our spouses, to serve our children. Say, Lord, I'm dead to being selfish. I'm dead to doing what I want to do. I'm alive to serving my family. We do that. Someone in our family is blessed and God is glorified. I would say that today, tonight, this week, we have opportunities to put this into practice. We're actually commanded in Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. I would encourage you, if you haven't gotten the habit of reckoning yourself dead to sin every day, but alive to God, I encourage you to do that. I know a godly man in my life, and I remember seeing him get on his knees and say, I'm dead to sin, God, but I'm alive to you. That's what the Lord wants. That's the daily Christian life. So once again, go back to John 12. The key that God gives us to being willing to die is not to love this life. It's not to love this life. And the Lord would even go on to say that we should hate our family in comparison to loving Him. Wow, that's a radical kind of love. And then the promise given for those who hate their life in this world is they will keep it for eternal life. They will keep it for eternal life. So moving on to verse 26, it says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. The Lord here makes he states a required commitment. The word follow simply means to go after or obey. As I was thinking about that, it reminded me of John chapter 10, where the Lord talks about his sheep, that they hear his voice. He knows them and they follow him. All of genuine believers follow the Lord. And if we're honest, we don't do it perfectly, do we? But the Lord is committed to our sanctification. And actually says there in Hebrews that those who are not being disciplined are illegitimate children. So the Lord is committed to keeping us in the fold, as it were, to keeping us in the sheepfold. And that's God's grace. He keeps us following Him when we start to stray from Him. As you know, there are those who aren't willing to follow Christ. Probably one of the supreme examples in the Scripture is the rich young ruler. And he comes up to Christ and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the Lord shares the law with him. And instead of humbling himself and saying, God, Lord Jesus, I haven't kept that. What about your mercy? What about your forgiveness? What about salvation through you? Instead of saying that, he very arrogantly responds that all that I've kept from my youth. So then the Lord gives him more law. Go and sell all that you have and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do it. He thought the cost was too high. I want you to think about it with me tonight. All that the rich young ruler missed out on. You might not think of some things I didn't think of. One of them was he missed out on seeing Jesus' miracles. Wouldn't you like to have been there in person and see with your eyes Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? How about the blind man? I think it was on the way out of Jericho. He heals the two blind men or the 10 lepers or all the miracles that Jesus performed. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? He missed that. He also missed learning from the Lord Jesus Christ, the world's best teacher. There's no other source of wisdom other than the Lord. He missed that. He missed learning from Jesus. But you know, the rich young ruler ultimately missed the cross and the salvation through Jesus Christ. Those who reject Christ in this life will be without God's presence for all eternity. Everything good will be withheld from them as they're separated from God forever in hell. You know, Brother Dexter and I, earlier today, we were talking about the eternality of hell. To think about it is forever and ever and ever. And a person never gets out. Wow, that's really sobering. That is really sobering. That should motivate us to proclaim the gospel, shouldn't it? That should motivate us to get the gospel out. So we learn about these curious Greeks that they came up to Passover to see Jesus. We learn that Jesus said, "Hey, my hour is present." And then he makes this life and death comparison using the example of the grain of wheat illustration. And then he has a required commitment. And lastly, we see the promised compensation. Last half of verse 26 says, "And where I am, there will my servant be also. And anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where I am, there will my servant be also." You know, the first thing the Lord promises us is his presence. What a promise. That we'll be with the Lord forever in heaven. And that's the promise to those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior and those who follow him. So we're talking about the rich young ruler, his tragic decision not to follow Christ. And then Peter pipes up and he says, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And when the Lord called Peter and he and his brother responded, they were there in the fisherman's boat and they were there with their dad and they left the net and they left the fisherman's business and they followed Christ. They, in essence, did what the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do. And so then the Lord responds and he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." You know, the Lord didn't rebuke Peter for his expectation of a reward. He didn't rebuke Peter. Peter expected to be rewarded for following the Lord, and the Lord gave him a promise of a reward. And then there's another promise in this verse. It says here, at the very end of verse 26, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So was Christ honored in his obedience to his Father? I want you to go with me back to Philippians 2 to answer that question. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. Text says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, Christ will be glorified because of his obedience to his Father. I don't know about you, but it's so encouraging to me to know that no matter how evil a ruler might be, no matter how proud someone might be shaking their fist at God, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Praise God. Well, going back to John 12, the promise here is actually for those who serve Christ. It says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And I don't want you to misunderstand me. My understanding when the Bible uses the word glory, it almost exclusively refers to God. Only God deserves glory. So I want to clarify that. But here it says that the Father will honor the person that serves Christ. That's what it says. And thinking about that, that those who finish their course well, and they stand before God and they hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Is there really anything better than that? Than to have God's approval on your life? To finish well? Is there anything better than that? 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Well, at the beginning I asked, why was John Chow willing to die? The tribe that killed him, as far as I know, is still there in off the coast of India, the North Sentinelese Islands, and they're still unreached with the gospel. And there was quite a few people that criticized John Chow. I mean, they made fun of him because he exposed them to sicknesses they'd never been exposed to before. They made fun of him because he actually broke the Indian law that says you weren't supposed to go to the island. Of course, he did that to share the gospel with them. They ridiculed him because of his narrow viewpoint that faith in Christ alone is the only way to heaven, is the only way of salvation. I was kind of curious about it. I'm like, why would John Chow be willing to die? Why would he be willing to die at 26 years old? So I found his diary online. Many pages of his diary, he wrote Solo Deo Gloria. Solo Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. On the last page of his diary, he writes, I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. You know, I believe John Chow is willing to die because he took Jesus' words literally. When it says, truly I say unto you, unless the grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, we need believers today who say, hey, this is what God's word says. I'm going to bank my life on it. I'm going to move forward by faith. I'm going to believe God's promises. That's what John Chow was willing to do. Some of you probably heard the story of Jim Elliot and a missionary to Ecuador back in the 1950s that gave his life to the Lord, him and his four friends. My wife's been recently reading a biography of his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. But he was trying to share the gospel with the Aqua Indian tribe, and they killed him and his four friends. Well, it wasn't until recently that I became aware that Jim had a brother named Bert Elliot. And Bert was also a missionary. He was a missionary to the country of Peru. And the Lord really used him there. He started over 150 churches. He was there for 60 years. And even though Jim died, I think it was like in the late 1950s, Bert lived until 2012. And so as you think about the lives of both brothers, of Jim and Bert Elliott, I have a question for you tonight. Which of the brothers was willing to die? Which of the brothers was willing to die? I would suggest to you that they both were. One was willing to die at the end of a spear. And the other one also learned how to die. He learned how to die to self and to the world and to sin and to discouragement for over 60 years in the jungles of Peru. If you think about our lives, we may never have to give our lives as a martyr for the Lord. That may never happen. But God has called every one of us to die. To die unto ourselves and live unto Him. And that's what it takes to bear much fruit. Let's close with prayer. Turn back over to your pastor. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, as we think about living the Christian life, we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to die unto ourselves and live unto you, Lord. To die to sin, to die to self, Lord. To die to the fear of man when it comes to sharing the gospel, Lord. And to live unto you, Lord. That you would help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, I pray you help every one of us to live a victorious Christian life, Lord. Even tonight, even this week, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.